And this morning I want to talk about big story series. We've done six, all quite different. And this morning I want to talk about the big theme and the big story of God who makes covenants. And there's actually two rainbows. You know, sometimes you get that, you get one, and then you get another one, just faintly. If you look closely, there's another faint one at the top there. I took that, I think it was end of June 2020. Went out and saw this rainbow, and I took that photo. It's just outside our house. It could have been done these last few days, couldn't it, with the storms that have been going on. There are probably heaps of rainbows. Certainly plenty of thunder and lightning. And, of course, that reminds us of one of the first covenants. I mean, you could say that the agreement that God made with Adam and Eve was a covenant, and I think that would be right to say that, but he never says this is a covenant. When it comes to Noah and the rainbow, he said, I'm going to make a covenant with the world, never to destroy it with a flood again, and a sign of that will be a rainbow. He made other covenants as well. He made a covenant with Abraham, promising that he would be the father of many people, of a great nation, and he would bless him and through him draw all other nations to God. He made a covenant through Moses with Israel, saying, you will be my people and I will be your God, and set out a whole lot of ways to live so that they could live to their end of the covenant. And he made a covenant with King David, saying, well, because you are a man after my own heart, you will always have an heir on the throne. So he promised that as well. The rainbow is an interesting kind of place to start, I think. Is that a work of God's hand? Does God literally put a rainbow up? Or is that light reflecting through or refracting through water vapor? What is that? Both. God makes water vapor, God makes light, therefore God makes rainbows. It's a strange way to make a promise, though, isn't it? One that when you look at it through a scientific point of view, you say, well, there's nothing special about this whatsoever. This is what happens when light hits water vapor. How can that be a sign that it's God's promise to us? And I think if I had another go, I could have done a whole talk on how the world is as it is by God's choice. That God is not forced to do anything. That whatever happens, God has chosen it to be that way. All its functions of the world, all the way that the world appears to work by almost mechanical systems, is a God decision and a God choice. Even in a world where we can identify kind of reliable laws of consequence, wherever there's light and water vapor, there will be a rainbow. We're still saying that God has chosen that to be the case. And it didn't have to be that way. It didn't have to be that way, even though it seems it. And I'm not saying either that because that happens by natural laws that God has established, it's not as if God has set them up and then walked away and said, well, I've got these laws in place, that's good enough. I have done it, and we can all agree God did it. But it would be tempting to an extent to say, well, God set those in place and then just walked away, went off to do other things, you know. Well, I've got it all running properly. What do I need to do now? So in that sense, we can say, yes, God did it, but also it's a natural law. I kind of want to go a little bit further than that. And I love what a guy called G.K. Chesterton said. He was born in late 1870, something or other. And I love his work. And I like how he thinks about this. He says, we might assume that when a lemon blossom becomes a lemon, it is following a law of nature. Of course, a lemon produces lemons. A lemon tree produces lemons. That's what a lemon tree does. But Chesterton looks at the flower and at the fruit it becomes and says, it didn't have to be this way. Not at any time. That the blossom could just as easily have become a candle in a fruit. If you've looked at a lemon blossom and then compared it to a lemon, it's hard to see how the two relate. Then even if you could look at it scientifically, you can say, well, I can see how that's, you know, blossom becomes a fruit. Chesterton's trying to say, there is a magic in this world that exists behind the things that we think are stable and reliable and consistent, the kinds of things that we would call scientific and dependable. And Chesterton's saying, just because it happens over and over and over again, doesn't mean it has to. Sometimes things don't happen in a reliable way. Sometimes things happen that are quite surprising. I've never yet seen a candle on a lemon tree, but it would be a wonderful thing to see. And Chesterton says, the kind of world that we are described in the Bible is a world in which God is doing things. In fact, God is doing all things. He would have listened to my talk this morning to the kids, and he would have said, does that sound like a normal kind of world to you? Do this or die? Cut your hair and you'll lose all your strength? Or eat that one fruit and you will surely die? It sounds magical. It sounds mystical. But this is the world that we receive through Scripture. A world that we can depend on, but a world that has this other thing going on at the same time. Almost like the world of King Arthur and the Magic Sword or Cinderella. You can go to the ball as long as you get home before midnight. Why? Why? We're grateful for the fact that the world we live in can be relied upon to be repeated and dependable and be similar. It helps us plan. I love the fact that most of the time the ground is very stable under my feet. It makes it easier to walk. On occasion, there is an earthquake. But the fact is, most of our life is reliable and dependable. And that can lead us into thinking that the world is not as personal as Chesterton sees it, not as personal and totally integrated with God and His kingdom as the Bible keeps insisting. That, well, okay, sure, the lemon blossom turns into a lemon, but tomorrow it might not. The reason it turns into a lemon is because God keeps choosing that to be the case. Not just once as a mechanical law of nature, but every time a lemon blossom turns into a lemon, God has chosen it to be so. Just because it happens all the time doesn't mean it's less God's work, less God's hand, less God actively involved. And just because we can see those random things happen, those things that take us by surprise, that are out of the ordinary, it doesn't make those less or more than God turning a lemon blossom into a lemon. It's all God's work, all the time. All the time. And the covenant, this is where it gets into a covenant. The fact that God keeps making covenants with His creation, with us, is one of the proofs that God, for God, this creation, it's not business, it's personal. He's not just setting things up and going, there you go, here's a world that works, make the best of it. He's saying, here's a world filled with me. And I have called you and made you to find me. And everything that you encounter, everything in this world that you touch, there I am. And I will prove this. I will make covenants with you. Covenants that say, we're in this together. What is a covenant? Probably should say that. As distinct from a contract. A covenant, while a contract is legally binding, a covenant is a spiritual agreement. A contract is an agreement between parties, while a covenant is a pledge. A covenant is an agreement you can break. A contract is an agreement you can break, while a covenant is a perpetual promise. And you seal a covenant while you sign a contract. I'll read that again. A contract is legally binding, but a covenant is a spiritual agreement. A contract is an agreement between parties, but a covenant is a pledge. A contract is an agreement you can break, while a covenant is a perpetual promise. and you seal a covenant while you sign a contract. And a good example that would come to mind is a marriage. That is a covenant. It has legal elements to it, but the deeper bind is the vow that we make to people in the sight of God, where spiritually two become one. And we can do many marriages. We can marry people as we do every year. And it's still no less a potent spiritual agreement, something that's going on beneath the regular and obvious. And of course, we seal a marriage covenant more than we sign a document. We seal it with our lives and our bodies. And for some reason, God makes covenants with us and his creation, and he didn't have to. He didn't have to. This is hugely beneficial to us. When Rebecca and I got married, largely a coming together of equals to say, let's share our strengths and let's compensate for one another's weaknesses. We'll be in this for richer and poorer, for better or for worse, sickness and health. And hopefully, you know, when I'm sick, she's well. And when she's sick, I'm well. And we're able to bring stuff into that covenant that will be of mutual benefit, but it's a promise to stick with. Well, what do we bring to the table in a covenant with God that he hasn't already given us? Well, we bring to him heartache. We bring to him grief. We bring to him lack and misery. God doesn't have to make a covenant, but to show that this is not a business contract, this is a personal relationship, this is a personal matter for God, this thing that we're doing here and what other churches have done, and the church of all history is a personal thing for God, is that he makes a covenant with us, that he binds himself to us for better or worse. And he didn't have to. I like it when someone says that. When we think about covenants and what it means to God and what it means to us, I think I have to say what a problem it is for God that he's done this, but a problem he has willingly taken on. But the next part I need to talk about is probably a little more confronting, and it's the aspect of a covenant that demonstrates again just how personal and problematic this really is for God and for creation and for us. I have to talk about, it's not just a personal history, it's a bloody personal history. We have to talk about ritual sacrifice. We have to talk about the fact that covenants that God makes are sealed with blood. Why were there, we all know that on Noah's Ark, there were pairs of animals so they could breed. There were extra animals if they were sacrificial animals. God made sure that Noah had enough animals who were used in ritual sacrifice so that he could continue a practice of ritual sacrifice, one that we don't even really know about because it hadn't been established by God, but clearly was part of their culture. This history we have with God, which is a covenant history, is also a bloody covenant history. And it's, you know, a little bit squeamish, doesn't particularly sit well with us that often. It's not common for us, is it, at the communion table to slaughter something and splatter the blood all over the place. But that was something that happened all the time. And I presume, I haven't actually seen it, I presume you can go to places now where that still happens, where there are still animals being sacrificed because of their spiritual agreement with the gods that they serve. I mean, if you're anything like me, you prefer your meat bloodless and wrapped in cellophane. Not bleeding on the carpet. But of course it did make sense in an ancient world. It's just assumed that will be the case. There's no, what on earth would you want us to sacrifice animals so that we can have a relationship with? It's never even questioned. If anyone who questions it, it would be God himself. But sacrifice is central to the idea of covenants. There's a passage from Jeremiah, which is really helpful. spelling out literally a ritual related to making a covenant with God. And he says, it's not particularly, as you'll tell, complimentary of those who made the covenants. He says, those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. So that's the scene he's describing, that to make a covenant with God, they got a calf, they cut it in two, and they walked between the pieces to say, we will uphold the covenant we're making with God, or we will be cut in two like this animal. That's essentially what they're saying. We will uphold the covenant, or you can do this to us. It's a problematic issue, this covenant business, isn't it? For God and for us. Because who can uphold a covenant with God? Who can uphold their end of the agreement with God? And how can God bind us to himself and say, I will care for you, let's share everything in a common bond, without actually ending up having to cut us in two because we didn't do our part? It would be easier, in one sense, if it was just a business contract. Well, you kept it business, you didn't make it personal, but God made it personal. Which doesn't mean he's really easily offended, by the way. He's not a touchy-touchy God, always going, oh, you've done it to me again. It's not what I mean. But God wants to rebuild and rebind us into a relationship with him, a living, vital relationship with him. And he said, I'll make a covenant with you, like marriage. And he goes on and on about you've committed adultery. He refers to it as a marriage covenant with his people, with us. And how broken he is that we don't uphold our end of the bargain. Because what would it mean if he came to us and said, I'm sorry, you have violated the covenant. You haven't sought me. You haven't tried to build relationship with me. You've walked away willingly. And now I have to cut you in half? That's a problem for us. It's a problem for God. This personal business, this covenant business is a problem. Which is why we have all of this death. And this weird magical world that we live in, that if we break a covenant with God, something has to die. Does it make sense? I know that I see it, I read it, but I wouldn't say I understand it from a logical point of view, that something has to die if I sin. Isn't it a common idea in our modern world to say, could God just say, oh, forget about it, it's okay? Why does something have to die when there is sin, when the covenant is broken? Can't the other end of the covenant say, oh, it's fine, and don't worry about it? And when making covenants, did Israel have to kill things all the time? Ritual sacrifice on and on and on again. Just because it happened all the time, just because I read about it a lot, doesn't mean I understand it. It seems magical to me. It seems just like the kind of world that have everything but that one fruit or you will die. I don't understand it, but I know it's to be true in this personal world that God has created. However, if we think about the covenant of marriage, I wonder that those who have suffered through a divorce might have preferred to kill an animal if that could have fixed it. I have seen people go through it, and it's an agonizing experience that two lives that were made one suddenly get severed, cut in half, assets divided in half, child custody divided in half. Our world may appear bloodless, but it's a bloody business. And people are suffering from broken covenants. Suffering. And I'm sure that we would wish that we could just go, okay, where's the switch I could turn off so I could say, the separation doesn't have to hurt. I know there are people out there saying, look, it doesn't matter if you have a covenant with someone. Why bother? Just have multiple partners. Who cares? In one sense, it's kind of like, well, wouldn't the world be easier if that was true? Because it's so hard to stick to one. But this is the magical kingdom of God where we live in. As much as we might like it to be different, it's God's business and his business is personal. And this is the way it is. It's filled with covenant making and covenant breaking. And that's why things have to die. And I, again, am sure that if someone facing divorce, they said to each other, if we could just kill an animal and that would fix it, would we do that? I bet you they would. To avoid the suffering. A couple of comments on the fact that in the ancient world it seemed very much expected that there would be ritual sacrifice. It never seemed to be questioned. The only one who really questioned it, in fact, was God himself. Right at the beginning, when God said to Abraham, your son Isaac, go and sacrifice him to me. He went off and did it because all the gods around, that's exactly what they expected, child sacrifice. And God said, no, I don't want that. I am a God who does not require human sacrifice. And God made himself different to all the other gods. And we see in the prophets that he communicates often, he doesn't actually want the sacrifices. He wants something else. The words of prophet Micah, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And we have this strange passage in Genesis 15. You hear the story of God and his anger at the leaders of Israel in the book of Jeremiah. You have made a covenant with me and you broke it. You walked between the calves and then you ignored me. And in Genesis 15, God replays this very scene. This is before Jeremiah, of course. He says to Abraham, get a bunch of animals of different kinds and cut them in half and lay them on the ground. So Abraham did that, and he sat and he waited and he waited and he waited. And then he fell into a trance. And in his trance, he saw this weird image of a smoking pot and a torch walking between the cut animals. And Abraham knew what we don't understand, and that is God saying, I'm making a covenant with you, and when you break it, I will suffer the consequences. I will suffer the consequences. God is saying, there are consequences in this world. The world that I made and the world, the way that I made it, there are consequences for what we do. And I, too, can't just simply say, if only it were otherwise, because this is the way it needs to be. And knowing you and knowing your people and knowing us, it's not going to be easy for us to uphold our covenant. So on your behalf, I will walk through the pieces. I will take the punishment that you incur. Which brings us to communion and the final covenant, the one that we sit under now, the covenant of Jesus Christ, who on the night he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And Paul concludes, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Today, we're going to take communion in a moment. And there will be no animal sacrifice. There's going to be no squeamish bloodletting. It's going to be, on the face of it, a bloodless ceremony that we're going to go through. But it's not, is it? It's not. We are covered in the blood of Christ. It's not bloodless, it's blood soaked. Soaked in the blood of Jesus Christ, who said there is no animal sacrifice that is sufficient to make this binding of God and humanity work. And there's no human who could be sufficient for that on earth. Because you've all sinned. You can't pay for anyone else's sin. You'd only ever be paying for yours. And there's no human of such significance that their sacrifice could pay for all sins anyway. I'm going to have to fulfill my promise to humanity that I made through Abraham, through the son that I give him, who is Jesus Christ, who is the spotless lamb, the sacrifice for all, and who will be God himself walking between the cut pieces of our broken covenant saying, I'm taking it on myself. Because this has to work, and only I can make it work. Through a human being, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, standing in our place, making a covenant saying, it's all right now. It's all right now. The only reason we're not making another ritual sacrifice is because there's one made. And just as I said, just because we repeat something over and over again doesn't make it less magical. And if something happens once off, it doesn't mean we should forget about it. God has done something that stands for eternity in sacrificing himself on the cross. It happened once, but it happens all the time. We are covered in his blood. And that's his covenant made with us. I've got some stuff back from the kids. Some consequences if they break their covenant. I'll read some of them to you. If they fail to uphold what they had signed on, they're going to get arrested by the police. Their hands tied behind their back, do a backflip into a rubbish bin. They're not allowed to walk, they have to hop all day. They have to do the chicken dance in front of the church. Climb Mount Everest wearing bunny slippers and a t-shirt. Walk in the snow with bare feet. Compete against the best athletes in the world on TV. Eat a rotten egg. Let a blue whale sit on you. A cake to the face. Live with a skunk for a century. Or don't stop running for a week. Kids get it. They get it. They understand that life has consequences, and if you get it wrong, there's going to be a blue whale sit on you. I mean, is it any stranger than God saying, if you cut your hair, you'll lose all your strength? Or even to start off with saying, if you grow your hair, you'll be of great strength. The world is a strange place with strange consequences, and they're real. The strangest thing of all, in all of the strange world we live in, is that when Christ read that list, he said, I'll do it. He said, you're right. If you break your covenant, there are consequences. I'll take it. The strangest thing, the most amazing news that we have is that God has said there is an eternal covenant with you that you cannot break because it's made with my eternal satisfying life. And anything that you do with all the strange consequences, whatever happens to us, God says, I've taken it on myself. If there is a whale to sit on you, it'll sit on me instead. If someone's going to throw a cake in your face, I'll jump in the way and take it instead. If you have to live with a skunk for a century, I'll do it instead. Because that's the promise I make to you. Can someone please bring the communion table? as incredible as it is that Christ would take on our sin, would pay for our failings in the covenant, more incredible still are the promises he makes of our benefits. By his stripes we are healed. By his death we are saved. By his resurrection we have eternal hope of an eternal life. Because of Christ, if you are in him, you are seated in heavenly places. You cannot be snatched from his grasp. If Christ and God is for you, nothing can be against you. It is a difficult and strange world we live in, but it is God's difficult and strange world, and he's underwritten our future in himself. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son. And Lord Jesus, we are thankful that you are willing to come, that for the joy set before you, you went to the cross, and that we are that joy, that you would want many brothers and sisters, that you would want to increase your family, united to the Father through you. And that you don't require any more blood, that you would prefer blood would be in us, that life would be in us, and that we would offer that back to you in service and in praise and in joy. That as Paul said, we would, instead of being cut apart on the altar, you would have us offer our lives as a living sacrifice, offering our bodies as our spiritual act of worship. For those who love Jesus, I invite you to come forward and take of him this morning, his body and his blood. And just take a moment of reflection to thank him. Maybe he will say something back. This is a strange and haunted world after all, and he does speak. I invite you forward now.